All right, please rise for the reading of God's word and turn to Acts 1, 1 to 5. This is the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Holy Father, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for who you are. Lord, you truly are amazing. Lord, you hold the span of the cosmos in the palm of your hand. And Lord, who are we, Lord, to come to you as mere specks upon a speck, Lord? But Lord, you in your grace and in your mercy came to this earth to die for our sins, to take the debt we owed upon yourself, to give us salvation that we did not deserve. So Lord, I pray that as we're here today, as we're hearing from your word, Lord, may you use this for your purposes and for your glory. Lord, may I be made lesser and you be made greater from this message. And that, Lord, you'd use it within your people to give them boldness, to give them a boldness that does not come from this world, that comes from you and you alone. That, Lord, we would be partaking in that great commission, Lord, that you provided to your apostles at Pentecost. And we continue that great commission today here 2,000 years later. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who did not abandon his people, that though Christ rose in the ascension, Lord, you did not leave us abandoned here on earth, but Lord, you gave us two great helpers, Lord, the Holy Spirit and the church. So Lord, may we embrace these two gifts that you've given us. May we be thankful for those things you've given us. And Lord, may you be ultimately glorified all the more from this lesson here today. And I pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. My original plan was to provide a sermon on Acts 1, 1 to 11. But as I began to study, I found that verses 1 to 11 presented too much material to cover in one sermon. Accordingly, I've decided to only speak on the first five verses of the book of Acts with the intention of eventually continuing verses 6 to 11 at a future date. At the outset, I would like to provide a brief roadmap of how this sermon will progress. First, I'll provide a brief introduction on the background to the book of Acts. Second, I will briefly look into the addressee of this book, the most excellent Theophilus. Third, we will examine the interim period between the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, including the command to remain in Jerusalem and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. We will conclude with how these verses apply to our current time and place in redemptive history. First, before we begin with verse 1, I think it's important to examine some background of the book of Acts. The book we know as Acts is really the second part of a two-part series. The first book in this series is the Gospel of Luke. Together, these books are often referred to as Luke-Acts. How do we know this? If you turn to Luke 1, 1 to 4, you'll notice that the Gospel of Luke is also addressed to Theophilus. Luke 1, 1 to 4 states, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." From this passage, we can determine, at least in part, the purpose for which the book of Acts was written. In the first book, the author of the Gospel of Luke is providing an orderly account of all that was accomplished in the life and ministry of Christ. In the second book, we see a similar purpose in providing an orderly account of the birth and growth of the early church after Christ's ascension. The split of these books likely occurred due to the books being written on massive papyrus scrolls that were sometimes around 30 feet long. Given the length of both of these books, it is likely that they need to be written in two separate scrolls. With that in mind, the ordering of the books of the New Testament may seem odd. Luke being the third gospel is not followed by the book of Acts, but is followed by the Gospel of John. There's now a gap between the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts. MacArthur believes that this ordering may have occurred by the sovereign planning of God as a contrast between the character of the apostles in the Gospels heavily contrasts with their character in the book of Acts. Perhaps first completing the Gospels and then continuing to the book of Acts as the continuations of the Gospel creates a cleaner break between these two eras. Regarding this extreme contrast between the apostles of the Gospels and the apostles of the book of Acts, MacArthur points to three causes of this radical change. First, the apostles had witnessed the resurrection of Christ and many things that had been unknown to them during the earthly ministry of Christ became apparent to them after the resurrection. Second, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit provided the apostles with power they had not yet experienced at Pentecost. They had not yet experienced prior to Pentecost, I should say. Power gave them boldness to preach the gospel, even to the point of being tortured or martyred for their faith. The same men that fled Christ in cowardice and denied him thrice are now entering those same areas with an otherworldly boldness, a boldness that was derived from the power of the Holy Spirit, a boldness that still indwells believers all over the world today who are persecuted for their faith in Christ. Third and often overlooked is the teaching of Christ regarding the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Luke 24:44, we see that Christ reveals to disciples all that was foretold of him in the Old Testament. Prior to Pentecost, later in Acts 1, we see Peter quoting from the book of Psalms, a prophecy that was fulfilled in the raising up of Matthias to the role of an apostle. The Holy Spirit was not yet given to the apostles, and yet we see a drastic change within their character. Regarding the authorship of the book of Acts, given the aforementioned connection with Theophilus, we know that the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. However, when we look at Luke 1:1-4, there's no immediate indication of the authorship of the Gospel of Luke. Given the lack of internal evidences of authorship, how do we know that Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke? We probably primarily know the authorship of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts through two sources: early church tradition and manuscripts, and contextual clues within the larger New Testament. Regarding early church tradition, we have accounts of early church fathers such as Irenaeus, Ignatius, Clement, and Tertullian, all stating that Luke is the author. Additionally, all the earliest manuscripts for the Gospel of Luke name Luke as the author. Regarding contextual clues from Acts 27:1, we know that the author of Acts journeyed with the Apostle Paul. This is the famous "we" passages where the author of Acts is speaking as somebody who was there present with Paul. We see in several passages, such as the end greeting of the letter to the Colossians, Colossians 4:14, the end greeting to the letter to Philemon in Philemon 24, and while Paul was writing to Timothy while in prison, 2 Timothy 4:11, that Luke had spent considerable time with the Apostle Paul and had firsthand accounts of the events that transpired in the book of Acts. Regarding the naming of the book, we commonly refer to the book as the Book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles. However, as Sproul indicates, given the prominence of the Holy Spirit's role within the book, perhaps a better name for the book would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For by what power other than the power of God the Holy Spirit did the apostles act to fulfill the mission of spreading the gospel of Christ? We now turn to the second part of our sermon, focusing on Theophilus. With authorship established, we should now turn to the identity of the recipient of these two books. Who is Theophilus and why is he receiving these two books from Luke? From Luke 1, we can see that Theophilus is a man of important stature within the society in which he resides. Luke is not flattering Theophilus when he calls him most excellent. Rather, Luke is using an honorific title commonly used for Roman officials in places of authority. There are other examples of this honorific being used in the book of Acts. We see the title used for Felix in Acts 23, 26 and 24, 2, and for Festus in Acts 26, 25, both of whom were procurators or governors of Judea. Lest you think this is an outdated custom, we still use honorifics today. When you enter a court in the province of Alberta, such as the Court of King's Bench or the Court of Justice, you're not only are you supposed to bow to the judge when entering the room and crossing the bar, you're also required to call them justice. This is an honorific title used to indicate the important role that the judge plays in our society. The judge is esteemed honor for their role in meting out justice, whether it be civil or criminal. Now that you've gotten your free legal advice, we can now turn to the recipient's identity. Who is Theophilus? Theophilus' name combines the Greek words theos, meaning God. Examples include theology, the study of God, and theocracy, as the rule of God, and philia, meaning loved. Think philosophy as the love of wisdom, and Philadelphia as the city of brotherly love. Together, his name means literally loved of God or lover of God. Given the meaning of his name, some theorize that the name Theophilus itself is a title given either to the recipient or to all Christians generally. However, given the contextual clues, this theory seems unlikely to be true. We move forward with the assumption that Theophilus is a real person who received this two-volume series from Luke. Regarding the identity of Theophilus, we see in Luke 1 that Theophilus has been previously taught about the life of Christ. The Gospel of Luke was made to provide a comprehensive account of the life of Christ for Theophilus. The book of Acts was created to provide Theophilus with a comprehensive account of the aftermath of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, mapping out the birth and growth of the church across the Roman Empire and beyond, in the case of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Some theorize that Theophilus is a Roman official who converted to Christianity. Given the honorific and the indication that he has received teaching on the life of Christ, this is a plausible theory. Some theorize that Theophilus was a wealthy individual residing in the city of Antioch. Second century historical references point to there being a wealthy and influential man named Theophilus residing in the city around the time that these two books were written. This man may have acted as a patron for Luke, commissioning the creation of these two books to better understand Christianity. Yet another theory has Theophilus as one of several Jewish high priests who held the position shortly after the ascension of Christ. If you look at the historical record, there's two Theophiluses that are high priests of in Judea at that time. And it's possible that they could have been interested in Christianity and converted to Christianity potentially as well. A final theory understands Theophilus as Paul's lawyer, seeking an account of the life of Christ and Paul's ministry to be used in the courts in Rome. These two books act as a sort of affidavit for Paul, providing information to the judge here in the case. With all that being said, we cannot definitively know the identity of Theophilus. Barring some additional unearthed archaeological evidence, the identity of Theophilus will remain a mystery to the church moving forward. A mystery that will likely only be resolved in eternity future. We will now turn to the third part of our sermon, the interim account between the resurrection and the ascension. As already mentioned, we see that Luke, in his gospel, has provided an account of the life of Christ. More specifically, we see an account of the actions and teachings of Christ during his earthly ministry. There's kind of this divide here that was made. This sentiment is bridged from the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts, where near the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, 19, we see Cleopas speaking to a man he did not at the time know was Christ while on the road to Emmaus, and referring to Christ as, quote, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all his people, unquote. The actions of Christ refer to the miracles that Christ performed during his earthly ministry. From the Gospel of Luke, we see several accounts of these miracles, including the calming of the sea, the storm on the sea, the casting out of demons, cleansing of 10 lepers, healing a man with a withered hand, and resurrecting the widow's son at Nain. The culmination of these works is found in events that occurred not long before the beginning of the account of the book of Acts, namely the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the culmination of the works of Christ. Works in which our whole faith and salvation rely upon. In his acts, we see the fulfillment of prophecy, the proof of his divinity, the conquest of sin, death, and the devil, the salvation from destruction in hell, and a hope of a future resurrection. In the works of Christ, we see the beginning of the reversal of the fall, the correction of sin that we have endured for many thousands of years. The lame walk, the mute speak, the dead are raised to life. And while this restoration has not yet been fully realized, we do continue to live in a fallen world. We know that by Christ's actions, the victory has been won and our salvation is assured. We know that our hope is not in vain. The teachings of Christ refer to the lessons that Christ taught. We see in the Gospel of Luke many lessons provided by Christ. We can look at the parables of Christ, which include the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and the rich man and Lazarus. We can also see that Christ provided doctrine in a more direct manner. We see this in the Olivet Discourse and the Sermon on the Mount. By the doctrines of Christ, we know how to live in submission to God and how best to honor him. Both the actions and teachings of Christ are important and work together in tandem to support the earthly ministry of Christ. The ascension is the culmination and conclusion of the actions and teachings of Christ during his earthly ministry. In his final action, the ascension, we see Christ raised to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. For the final teaching, we see this in the doctrine provided in the following verses directly prior to the ascension. Moving to verses 2 to 5, we see that in the ascension, Christ did not abandon his people, but rather he provided two important helpers for his followers. For the first helper, we see that Christ provided teachings to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, and so established the government of the church. We see that the office of the apostle was a position by which God chose specific people for specific purposes, in not only the foundation of the church, as will be seen at Pentecost, but also the transcription of the New Testament and the spread of the gospel out of Jerusalem. We see also that the position of apostle was not one to draw the praise of men, but to serve God and his church. The apostles were not raised to magnify their own glory, but to point glory to God, to point glory to the one who commissioned them, namely Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll see in the remainder of the book of Acts that the apostles suffered immense hardships in fulfillment of the commission which they received. You can refer to 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, where the apostle Paul recounts the hardships he had endured for Christ, including beatings with rods, being whipped close to death, being shipwrecked, and being stoned. We know from church tradition that the remaining apostles suffered horrific hardships in their life, including Peter being crucified upside down, Andrew being crucified, Thomas being speared to death, and many more suffered gruesome fates in the furtherance of Christ's cause. Contrast this with modern pastors who claim the office of apostle to wield power over their congregants. How often have these so-called apostles used their power to fulfill their own sinful ends? How often has the position of apostle been used to partake in sexual morality, greed, and pride? These apostles follow the mold of the false apostles warned of by the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, where Paul associates their deceit with that of the devil and speaks of their eventual destruction. The call to be an apostle is a call to die to oneself, but also physically. Is a heavy mantle that has now passed away and is no longer present within the church. The office was fulfilled upon the death of the disciples and Paul. The position of apostle was not a position to be handed to men by men, but a position that could only be granted by God himself. We see this in that Christ provides his commands from himself to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is certainty that the actions and the doctrines of the apostles come not from themselves or from other men, but from God and God alone. We see also that these commands are through the Holy Spirit. This may seem odd given that Christ himself is fully divine, he's fully God. Why would Christ need to provide his teachings to the apostles through the Holy Spirit? Calvin's explanation is that Christ, being fully God, has the full authority to provide commands to his apostles. However, given the hypostatic nature of his incarnation, which is to say that he is fully God and fully man in one person, that some may argue that he established the authority of the apostles through his humanity as opposed to his divinity. In order to leave no doubt as to the divine election of the apostles, the commands of God are conveyed by Christ through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. There are similar examples of, despite Christ's divinity, Christ attributing his teaching to God the Father. Additionally, Christ often submitted himself to God the Father. In John 8:28, we see that Christ states that he, quote, did nothing by my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, unquote. Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is a great example of his submission to the Father, where he says, quote, in Luke 22:42, not my will, but yours be done, unquote. We see also that Christ provided proofs of his resurrection to the apostles over the course of 40 days. We see these proofs most clearly in Christ showing his wounds to Thomas, as accounted in John 20. By staying 40 days, Christ provided greater proofs of his resurrection. 40 days allowed for far greater number of witnesses to be able to corroborate the resurrection. It would have been important for the foundation of the church. Christ then speaks on the kingdom of God as established by his death and resurrection. As Christ said to Pilate in John 18:36, his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical earthly kingdom. We know that the kingdom is already here, but at the same time, not yet here, the already not yet. We know that Christ has completed his victory and established his reign on this earth. However, we also know that the full consummation of this kingdom has not yet occurred, but will occur at Christ's second coming. We know that Christ has already won, but this victory has not yet been fully completed in the physical world. We'll now turn to the second helper, who is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often referred to by the Apostle John as the Parakletos, or the Paraclete, which means helper or advocate. We see that Christ commands his followers to remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is fulfilled. This command should not be taken lightly and would require Christ's followers to enter hostile territory, as Jerusalem was where the temple was located, and with it the Sanhedrin, who had previously schemed to bring about the death of Christ. We see shortly after Pentecost that Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, and the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7, both of which occurred in Jerusalem. The command to remain in Jerusalem required an act of faith on the part of the followers of Christ. Additionally, the followers of Christ were called to wait in Jerusalem until the promises of the Father were fulfilled. The followers of Christ were given no timeline of when the promise would be fulfilled. The only timeline indication provided is found in verse 5, in that the promises will be fulfilled, quote, not many days from now, unquote. They were commanded to wait for God's timing in the fulfillment of his promises, which also required an act of faith. According to both Matthew Henry and John Calvin, the followers of Christ were also called to one central location, Jerusalem, so that the prophecy of Isaiah 2:2-3 may be fulfilled at Pentecost. Isaiah 2:2-3 states, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and may he teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we see here at Pentecost, right, the nations are coming together to eventually receive the gospel and take it out into the other parts of the world, and thereby kind of plant the seeds of the gospel around the Roman Empire. Christ now turns back to the beginning of his earthly ministry at his baptism by John the Baptist. In Luke 3:16, we see that John the Baptist refers to Christ providing a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. We see that this teaching of John the Baptist at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry finds its fulfillment at the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry, at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we know it to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that occurs at conversion for every believer that repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs in tandem with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, where dead sinners are brought to eternal life. This is the same regeneration spoken of by Christ to Nicodemus in John 3, stating that Nicodemus must be born again. As we read earlier, we see this promise. We see the promise of this regeneration in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, where the prophet Ezekiel speaks of God removing one's heart of stone and providing a heart of flesh and placing a spirit within the regenerated believer. But what of this baptism of fire? Notice the baptism of fire is used in tandem with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In this case, the baptism is not to be understood as two separate baptisms, one of the Holy Spirit and one of fire, but one baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. For fire in this case could refer to the tongues of fire that came upon the followers of Christ at Pentecost, but more likely refers to the purifying nature of the Holy Spirit's regeneration and sanctification. Water baptism mirrors this interchange in that the submersion symbolizes our death with Christ, the death of the old man, and the raising symbolizes being raised up with Christ in his resurrection, the birth of the new man. The one spiritually dead man is now raised to salvific life. As Paul says in Romans 6:11, we are no longer dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Our sins have been purged, not by the physical washing of water, but by the finished work of Christ and the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit through regeneration, sanctification, and eventual glorification. We'll now turn to the application portion of this sermon. First, we see that in imitating Christ, we ought to have both our conduct and our teaching consistent and in submission to Christ. Calvin says that truth it is that the manners of a good and godly teacher ought to be so framed that he speaks first with his life and then with his tongue. Otherwise, he should differ nothing from a stage player, nothing from an actor. We unfortunately have plenty of examples of men who have taught the doctrines of God well, but by their lives have brought great dishonor upon Christ. In recent memory, I can think of Steve Lawson, Ravi Zacharias, and James MacDonald, men who taught well but profaned the name of Christ through their hypocrisy. We must be careful, fellow brothers and sisters, not to fall into this same trap. Rather than looking at these men in arrogance and superiority, we ought to look at them as poignant and timely examples of the destruction that comes with pride. We should see these examples and all the more repent of our sins in humility, submitting ourselves to the rule of Christ and Him alone. Through the account of Luke, we see in the life of Christ the perfect example of how our conduct and doctrine must be consistent. We ought to follow His example. We do not need Christians who are two-faced in their convictions, saying that they follow Christ while living a life far from Him. Rather, we should seek to submit both our conduct and our words under the authority of Christ. By this consistency, we show that the salvation given to us is genuine, and we display to the world the regenerative and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Second, we see that although Christ is no longer bodily with us, that He has not abandoned us in this world, but has provided us with the Holy Spirit to help us in our spiritual walk. How amazing would it be to have Christ physically with us in this very room, to be able to speak to Him, to be able to ask Him questions. And yet we see in John 16:7 that Christ says it is better that He leave us so that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, may come. We now have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, bringing us from death to life, sanctifying us, convicting us of sin, and aiding us in our walk in this fallen world. This is a gift that would be unfathomable to everyone in the Old Testament. Even those individuals in the Old Testament that were indwelt with the Holy Spirit for a time, such as Saul or Samson or David, did not experience the regenerative and sanctifying nature that came to believers by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And yet, how often do we think about the immense blessing it is to have God the Holy Spirit with us today? Have you ever pondered the immensity of this great gift? Have you ever thought about the immense privilege we hold today having the Holy Spirit with us? As you go throughout the week, thank God for the Helper He has provided you. And if you're here and you do not know Christ and do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I encourage you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, for He has the power to save you from death, hell, and destruction. Third and finally, likewise, we know that Christ has established his church on this earth for the furtherance of his kingdom and the magnification of his glory. How amazing it is to fellowship together one with another, to mourn with those who mourn, to celebrate with those who celebrate. The church was instituted by Christ himself, and it is his tool on earth to bring about his purposes. We know that God, having all power, can fulfill his mission on his own. He doesn't need us. He doesn't have any need for humanity. And yet God chooses to allow us to partake in this mission, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. How amazing it is that we get to partake in this mission together. How often have we, myself included, been apathetic in the fulfillment of the Great Commission? How often have we been fearful to share the gospel with others? We must pray that God gives us boldness to share his gospel. For the same Holy Spirit that indwelt the apostles yesterday indwells us today. We have no reason to fear man. In conclusion, may our actions and teachings be consistent. May we cherish the Holy Spirit, and may we embrace the church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, you are a God who cares about his people. You're a God who, though you've left us physically, Lord, you provided the Holy Spirit to us to be the great helper, to be the paraclete for us. Lord, may we have a boldness, Lord, throughout this week and throughout the years ahead to share your gospel, to go to those people who are lost and speak to them boldly about the salvation we've received from you. Lord, we thank you that you provided your Holy Spirit to us. This is a blessing that many people in you know, the Old Testament did not get to experience. This is a blessing that continues to act and move in our lives and sanctify us as we move forward towards glorification. Lord, I pray that we would treasure the Holy Spirit, Lord, the role he plays in our lives, that, Lord, you may be glorified all the more. Lord, I pray that we would embrace the church, Lord, that we look to you as the head of the church, and that, Lord, the church may continue to grow and expand by the furtherance of your Great Commission, Lord, the furtherance of your gospel, and also the regeneration of your Holy Spirit. May our lives be consistent, Lord. May the Holy Spirit's sanctification bring our lives into consistency, that, Lord, our tongues and our actions may be consistent with each other, and that, Lord, by people looking at our lives, they may know us to be different than the world. And by our actions and by our words, may raise questions that would lead them to salvation ultimately, Lord. And Lord, we pray that as we're going throughout the week, Lord, we may grow in fellowship with one with another. We may honor and glorify you first and foremost, and that we may seek you out in all things. That, Lord, you may truly be the Lord of our lives, Lord, in every area. And that, Lord, you ultimately may be glorified first and foremost. We pray all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.